Welcome to week three of our class here, Why Trust the Bible? Why Trust the Bible? Each week, we've been considering one common objection, an objection for why some discredit the trustworthiness of the Bible. But we're then responding each week with one main idea, a response for why you can trust your Bible. Now, so far, we've looked at the topics of transmission, the copying process of Scripture. We looked at canon, what books are included. And today we're going to think about history, the history behind our stories in our Bible. Now, as we get started, I do want to clarify something about this class, which I probably should have made clear early on. So the name of this class is Why Trust the Bible, right? That's the name of our class. However, it's possible you've thought, you know, I'm a lot more confident in my New Testament now. I'm especially confident about the Gospels. But what about the Old Testament? What about the rest of my Bible? Which, if that's a question you've had, that's a fair question to ask. And while we mentioned this really briefly in the first class, I do want to just clarify why we're taking the route that we are. There's a couple reasons here. First, the method of arguing the validity of the Old Testament is just a bit different. So there are some similarities, like studies of textual criticism. We talked about that a lot the first week. So some things look similar, but there are other aspects that are just really complex and gone about in a very different way. And the reality is, in about a four-week span, you know, we're limited in how much we can focus on and what we zoom into. So that's part of the reason why we're specifically focusing on the New Testament. However, that's not the only reason. In fact, I would say that's not even actually the primary reason why. You see, as our confidence grows in the New Testament, there's a particular event that we're building to. And that is the resurrection. Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? And this is important because Jesus has some crazy claims, right? That he's the Son of God, that he's the way to salvation. But the problem is, if Jesus said all these things, and then just died, ceased to exist, what he said wouldn't really matter. It'd just be another Messiah poser who died and ceased to exist. But if he did resurrect, then we can have confidence that his claims are true. And one of his claims has to do with the authority of Scripture. The New Testament rests on the authority of Jesus. This is why last week we talked about the books we accept. They have apostolic authority, and then they accord with Jesus' teachings. But then how about the Old Testament? We accept the Old Testament because Jesus authenticated and endorsed it as the Word of God. Therefore, if we can trust Christ, we can trust our Bible as well. So I won't say too much more on that point, but the point we're trying to say is that Jesus's authority is central to how we view Scripture, and Jesus's authority hinges on the resurrection. So with that, let's transition to our third objection of the class and our third main idea. Today we're looking at the history of Scripture. So okay, the Bible, it was copied accurately. We said that we have the right books, but did it actually happen? Is the Bible historically reliable? That's what we're asking. Now, full disclosure, this lesson, it's going to be slightly different overall as a direction than you might expect it to be. So let me explain why. I want to show you the objection and main idea that we originally were going to do from this class, but then a new main idea and objection that's actually going to guide our conversation. And hopefully this will make sense. So here's the original myth and main idea we were going to look at. Original objection that the Bible is a myth and or can't be historically trusted. And then our main idea was this: the Bible is historically reliable. And that's the main idea we hold to here at Gospel Grace. The events of the Bible actually happened. But here's the objection, the main idea we're going to pivot to. And I'm guessing you'll kind of gather why. This is what we're going to focus on. Objection: the resurrection is a myth and or is historically inaccurate. Then our main idea and our response is going to be that the resurrection was a true historical event. Okay, why the focus on the resurrection? You put this together because it's central to what we believe and it's central to the authority of Scripture. Did Jesus really die, and did he really rise from the dead? Because if he did, you can trust your Bible. So with that, let's talk about the resurrection. Today, our conversation is really gonna have two different movements. First, we're gonna ask, can we trust the gospel writers? What were their motives? How do we know they didn't just make everything up? Are they trustworthy? And what I think we'll gather is that the gospel writers are actually credible witnesses. However, we'll then transition to a second movement and ask, did the resurrection actually happen? As we think about that, we're going to look at some specific historical facts, some historical truths that can give you confidence regarding the resurrection. So those will kind of be our two movements today, the authors and then the event. So to start off, can we trust the gospel authors? Can we trust them? I think we all have that kind of friend who has some of the wildest stories. They just have crazy stories. But then often you'll hear the same story from other friends that were there, and some details just don't exactly add up. So then whenever that other friend shares his crazy stories, every time you kind of wonder, you're like, is that really what happened? Like, there's this question of credibility. Well, that's essentially the question we're asking here. How do we know the gospel authors didn't just lie about the resurrection and their whole gospel stories? Maybe they had selfish motives to lie. Maybe they weren't deceivers, but they were deceived themselves. Is that possible? Or maybe this whole thing was actually just a fable or a myth. Like, they wrote it as fiction, but they never meant it to be a religion. So the question we're asking is, can we trust them? And I'll just say, well, some of these accusations initially sound interesting. It doesn't take too long to discover some major holes in some of these arguments. So let's work through some of these objections as to why. And as we do, my hope is that we'll come out on the other side more confident in our gospels. So let's consider several objections. First, were they writers of fiction? Are we just completely reading these wrong, right? Something you guys know, even subconsciously, is any genre of literature gives us clues of how we're supposed to read it. Features that kind of clue us into what exactly it is that we're reading. You guys know this. So if you're reading a book, for example, and you see this phrase pop up, once upon a time, you know we're not about to read a World War II novel. Right? You have an idea of what's coming next. Or so you flip on a movie and this pops up. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This isn't Pride and Prejudice. We're about to see some aliens and some droids. You have an idea of what's coming. Well, of all the objections, this is by far the weakest, simply because there are just so many clues in the Gospels for why they wrote them. So let me just give an example. Luke 1, at the beginning of his Gospel, he writes this, explaining why he wrote. Let's go ahead and read this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So Luke, he's saying, I'm compiling a narrative of things that actually happened. In fact, there are eyewitnesses to these things. He's putting together an orderly account so you can trust what you've heard. Luke, he's pretty clear on why he's writing. This isn't fiction. I'll give you one more example. This is John's purpose statement in John 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John is saying, these things actually happened, and you should actually believe in Jesus. And now this doesn't even factor in countless historical details of the gospel, like people and cities and regions. We talked about all those last week. But what's universally agreed upon is that the gospels weren't written as fiction. They're meant to be read historically. Okay, so maybe it's supposed to be history, but what if they were written with deceitful intent? Maybe they just made the whole thing up. Is that possible? Let me just make a comment and say this. Can we know anything with 100% mathematical certainty? The answer generally is no. With history and events like this, that's just not how history works. So what we're not after is every option that is barely possible. But what we're after is what is probable. And we're rejecting what is highly improbable. And the theory that the gospel authors tried to lie and made up a hoax is very improbable. Let me just give you a few reasons why. First off, the reality is a giant hoax like this would have been incredibly hard, if not impossible, to pull off during this time period. Keep in mind that every book of the New Testament was written within decades of Jesus' life. What that means is there were hundreds, maybe thousands of witnesses still alive who had seen Jesus with their very own eyes. Therefore, if Luke or John or Matthew made up just crazy details about Jesus, there would have been at least hundreds of people to refute this. If they made up stories about healings and miracles and these crazy things, this would have been shut down immediately. Further, if you think about people with the biggest stake in ending Christianity. You might think about someone like the Pharisees or the Romans. None of them actually denied that Jesus existed or his ministry or that he went around doing the things that he did. They never said that. Their objection was that he was wrong. Their objection was that he was a liar. They didn't even waste time with these kinds of arguments. So a giant hoax would have been close to impossible, and Jesus' opponents, they don't even make this argument. Another reason a hoax just doesn't make sense is who wrote the Gospels? This is an interesting one. You see, the primary spokespeople were actually pretty odd choices for the Gospels, if we think about it. You have Matthew, who was a tax collector, an occupation hated by the Jewish people. So he's the guy who's supposed to tell the Jews about their Messiah? Or how about Luke? He wasn't even one of the 12 original disciples. He was a companion of Paul. Why does he get to do this? Or how about Mark? You mean the one who deserted Paul? If you're trying to deceive, these aren't obvious choices to make. Unless they weren't trying to deceive, but they were just writing what they actually believed. And just as a final point, what motive would they have had? Political gain, riches, power, make themselves look good. The majority of the apostles were actually executed for their beliefs. So do you really die for something you completely made up? And if the goal was to look good, the apostles constantly lack faith. Read the Gospels. Rarely did they look good in the Gospels. Overall, it's almost impossible that the Gospels were written with deceitful intent. Now, there are other objections we could look at. Some post things like mass hallucination, which is a crazy theory. Or maybe it was wishful thinking, which wishful thinking has its own issues, largely because Jewish tradition didn't even expect a messianic resurrection. They expected a singular resurrection for all people. Meaning, it would have been odd for them to wish for Jesus to resurrect before them. If anything, they would have said that he was spiritually alive, but that's not what they said. Regardless, as you work through every objection, the point is clear. The apostles wrote what they actually believed. They weren't writing fiction. They weren't seeking to deceive. They saw something. They experienced something. And they believed it. We at least need to admit that. So the question naturally then becomes, can you believe it is true? Did the resurrection actually happen? You see, even though we've built up the reliability of the Bible throughout this class. We've tried to do that. There's still going to be some that object. They're going to object and say, you know, you only believe because the Bible says so. So for the second half of this lesson, let's do something different. Let's remove that assumption. I know this is why I trust the Bible. I know that's the class. But we're going to, for a second here, assume the Bible isn't authoritative. And instead, we're going to use a method called the minimal facts approach. There's an apologist and a scholar. His name is Gary Habermas. He uses this strategy, the minimal facts approach. And this approach essentially asks, what are the bare minimum facts that everybody can agree upon? Here's how he articulates it. He says, this approach considers only those data that are so strongly attested historically that they are granted by nearly every scholar who studies the subjects, even the rather skeptical ones. So really we have two criteria we're looking at here, right? The data is strongly evidenced, and it's granted by virtually all scholars, even the skeptical ones. And here's why this approach can be helpful. For friends who argue, you know, the New Testament's just full of errors, you can't trust it. Well, we now know that's probably not a fair assumption, but sure, let's go with that. Let's ask then, okay, what are the historical facts about Jesus that everyone agrees upon? And if everyone agrees on those, if we can agree on those, how do we explain what happened? Are there other reasonable explanations, or does it validate the message of the Gospels? So that's how we're going to finish our time. We're going to look at five major facts that Habermas proposes, five facts that shape our understanding of the gospel, specifically the resurrection. So here's our first fact, that Jesus died by crucifixion. Crucifixion or death on the cross, this was common throughout the Roman Empire. Historians from this area, they account of how common it was. It was torturous. It was one of the most extreme penalties that they had. Well, there was reliable evidence that Jesus, the man, was crucified. First, we have all four gospel accounts, right? So even if you don't consider it inspired, reliable witnesses. Yet even beyond that, we have plenty of non-Christian sources. Let me just show you a few of them. First, we have someone like the historian Josephus. He says this, when Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing amongst us, had condemned him to be crucified. That's Christ he's talking about. Or Tacitus, this is another historian. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our own procurators, Pontius Pilate. And then here's the last one. This is Lucian of Samosata, the Greek satirist. He says, the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. So we see Christian witnesses and non-Christian witnesses from this era. This is a final helpful point. I want to show you a quote from John Dominic Cresson. He's a more liberal scholar, meaning he doesn't accept the Bible as historical and definitely not as infallible. Well, look what even Cresson states. Here's what he says, that he, Jesus, that he was crucified is as sure as anything historical can be. History agrees the man Jesus really lived and really was crucified. So that's our first fact. A second fact we hold to is that Jesus' disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them. We discussed this a bit and how we've built the validity of the gospel author, so we won't go too deep here. But the gospels alone paint a really clear picture that the disciples believed this. If there's any doubt, Paul in his letters affirms this. Oral tradition early in the church affirms this. And the early church fathers affirm this. The apostles proclaimed it, they died for it, and they genuinely believed it. that Christ rose and that he appeared to them. It's our second fact. Fact three, the church persecutor, Paul, was suddenly changed. Do you remember this in the book of Acts? We learn about this man named Saul of Tarsus. But Saul, he wasn't any man. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He knew the Hebrew scriptures better than anyone. But he hated Christians. In fact, Saul, he dedicated his life to killing and persecuting Christians. Yet the story we see in Acts 9, we see Saul on the road to Damascus. He's traveling to do what he set out to do when all of a sudden a bright light appears and literally blinds him. And we know from Acts that this was Jesus stopping Saul in his tracks, stopping Saul so that he would instead walk with Christ. Read this. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. That's Galatians 1. So we see the work of Jesus attested to by both friend and now foe. Now keep in mind, this isn't like any other conversion story when we're talking about Paul. Paul, he didn't get the news from a secondary source. This conversion was personal. Paul's conversion was grounded in a personal appearance of the risen Christ. And now here's why this is important. Wherever you land, you need to answer the question, why did Paul do what he did? If he wasn't visited by the risen Christ, why did he go from killing Christians to leading them? That's a question we have to answer. That's why that's our third fact. Here's a fourth fact. The skeptic James, brother of Jesus, was suddenly changed. You know, if I were to start a Messiah movement around me, probably the first skeptics would be my parents and my sister. Because to them, it's like, we know where you came from, okay? Take it easy. Well, throughout his ministry, James, the brother of Jesus, did not believe in Jesus. Look at a couple of these passages that talks about his family. In Mark 3, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Mark 6, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And then finally in John 7, for not even his brothers believed in him. James, he was a skeptic. James was an unbeliever. But then something happened. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 15, that passage we looked at last week? We said it was like an early creedal statement in the church. Well, look what follows immediately after what we read. These are the verses that follow that. And then he, that's Jesus, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. What both scripture and history tells us is that James believed. James, he went ahead to become a leader of the church and a martyr of the church. He died believing that his brother, Jesus, was the Son of God. James's martyrdom, it's attested by historians and church fathers like Josephus, Hegesippus, and Clement of Alexandria. The skeptic James believed. The Bible says that Christ appeared to him. So either Christ appeared to him or he didn't. But if he didn't, we need to be honest and ask, if that's not why James changed his mind, then why did he? Why did he change his mind? Here's a fifth and final fact. The tomb was empty. Now, just so you're aware, Habermas, he shares that this is the one point of the five that doesn't exactly fall into the criteria of minimum facts. And that's because nearly every scholar doesn't accept this. Meaning, in his words, an impressive majority do, but not all of them. So in his study, he says that roughly 75% of critical scholars accept the empty tomb as historical fact. So it's not essentially all of them, but it's a large majority of them. And here's a few reasons why we can have confidence in that the tomb was empty. First, Jesus was publicly executed in Jerusalem. It would have been almost impossible for Christianity to take off if the body was still in the tomb. In fact, Roman officials certainly would have turned up the body to disprove a false claim of an empty tomb. Anything but an empty tomb would have been detrimental to an account of the resurrection. Therefore, a location alone in a hub like Jerusalem makes this really unlikely. But a second reason is, this wasn't the argument that Jesus' enemies used. If you look at both the gospel and early historians, the accusation was never, hey, look, Jesus is still buried. The accusation was that his disciples must have stolen the body, i.e., we don't have it. The body's not there, and we don't know where it went. So wherever it ended up, even Jesus' critics acknowledge an empty tomb. And then as one final support for the empty tomb, this is an interesting one, we have the testimony of women. Now, the reality of both Jewish and Roman culture is that women were not highly esteemed. Culturally, they weren't respected like men, and neither was their testimony. In fact, in rabbinic law, any evidence or testimony from women was considered invalid. Yet, who do the Gospels record finding the empty tomb? It's women. It's Mary Magdalene and other women. Now, if you were trying to argue that a human was resurrected, wouldn't you want to use a more credible source culturally? It's an odd choice to spread a lie about an empty tomb unless that's actually what happened. Jesus' followers agree. Jesus' enemies agree. And history agrees the tomb was empty. So here we have five agreed upon facts. Five facts that give a compelling argument for the resurrection. Now, does this with mathematical, scientific certainty 100% prove that this had to have happened? No, we acknowledge that mathematical certainty isn't attainable or necessarily realistic. Yet as we consider other options, we have to ask, what is probable? What actually makes the most sense of these facts? And church, let me just say this. Going off nothing but logic, the resurrection is not just the most plausible, it's the only option that makes sense of all of these facts. Circle back to any objection, and you'll find they can't make sense of one or some of these truths. Maybe the disciples stole the body? Well, then how do you account for the conversion of James and Paul? Each of them converted not because of an empty tomb, reportedly, but because they encountered the risen Christ themselves. You think someone else stole the body? Well, the problem is the disciples, they weren't originally convinced by the empty tomb. They didn't even believe it. They didn't believe until Christ bodily appeared to them. And the same is true of James and Paul. Explanation after explanation, and the resurrection is the most reasonable explanation for the cross and the empty tomb. Now, there are plenty of other objections that you might want to consider and think through, but just an encouragement, faithful Christians have worked through these things. So that's something that you're interested in looking into and studying more. I'd love to talk to you about that. I'd love to give you resources and books of people like Habermas that have worked through so many of these objections and reasons why you can trust the resurrection. Because as we celebrate on Easter, you can have confidence that Christ today is risen. However, as we finish out, I just want to say this. Our hope isn't in mathematical certainty or historical data. That's not what will save you. It's not what will save your friends. Our hope is the work in person of Christ. I'm thankful for historical and logical arguments that give us confidence about the history of the Bible. What I hope this study ultimately does is remove barriers, remove questions or doubts so that you can come to the Bible and read it as it was meant to be read. God's word that has the words of salvation and is the revelation of God himself. The Bible, it's been transmitted faithfully. Its books are authoritative, and it tells a true story of the risen Christ. The Bible, it isn't just historically true. It's true for you today. Now this week, we said that Jesus rose from the dead, but what does that have to do with the authority of his word? We talked about that a bit, but next week, Bradley Hughes is actually gonna continue and finish up our series as we think through the inspiration of Scripture. How does the resurrection help us to understand our Bible related to that? Can we really see the Bible as God's word? And if we can, what does that mean for our lives? So let's pray, and then you guys can be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You have been faithful in preserving your word. And you've been faithful to your people. I thank you that we can have confidence in the resurrection. As we just celebrated a couple weeks ago, Easter, we thank you that you defeated death through Christ. So Lord, I pray that as our confidence in Scripture grows, that our dependence on it would grow, that it would shape us, that it would transform our hearts and our lives, Lord. I pray that as we become people of the word, we'd be people that look more and more like Christ. We love you, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, thanks for being here, guys. You are dismissed.